Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I hope to go through, by the help of the Lord, to verse 33 of Genesis 18 this evening. And we'll just begin with the opening verses. Let's look verses 1 to 8. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abram hastened unto the tent, unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abram ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. I notice sometimes when somebody famous comes to Belfast and stays in the home of someone that I know, they cannot help sharing with you what it's like to have a famous person in their house. I remember watching recently where the Queen was traveling somewhere near Sandringham in a snowstorm, and she got a flat tire or something. Even the Queen can get a flat tire. And or something happened to the engine of that Range Rover she was driving, and she had to be taken to a local inn. And my, I can tell you that Italian who owned that inn was jumping with Italian excitement at news time when the press arrived, and he was hoping he'd have business for the rest of his life. Of course, he had given the Queen the very best room he had in the place, and how delighted he was that the Queen had come to stay at his inn. And I know that that must be a great privilege for those who suddenly have a famous personage, say royalty, to suddenly arrive at their door and to stay with them. And that family is selected for very high honor. Well, what am I going to say tonight about a man and his wife who one day, when it was very, very, very hot, and everything, including the animals, were seeking shelter, and there appeared right there where he was three men. And the Lord appeared, verse 1, unto him in the plains of Mamre. This is not the Queen or Cliff Richard or whoever. This is not Alexander Solzhenitsyn or some famous writer or some famous television personality. No, no. This is God appearing. Now notice the text. The Lord, and in the King James, L-O-R-D are all in capitals. Jehovah, the highest name for God that a Jew or a Hebrew could use. No higher name. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, just sitting in his tent door. Lord appeared to you today, brother. Today, I'm not talking about in flesh. You heard his voice? In the nitty-gritty? Lord speak to you today, Christian girl, standing there in that hospital, nursing? He speak to you? Oh, my most intimate conversations with God haven't taken place in this lovely building. I was walking down near Fifth Avenue in August in New York City in the heat of the day, worried about something. Very worried. And suddenly in the middle of the heat of New York, and I tell you it can get hot, and the humidity, standing in a traffic light with all the yellow cabs charging up and down, and those huge American cars, always reminded of the American who brought the big car to Belfast, and it was so huge he was down Royal Avenue and somebody said to him, "Is she hard in the oil?" He said, "She'd pluck the can out of your hand." Well, that's just what it's like. Huge cars going by and everybody, you know what it's like? Taxi men banging their horns and noise and thousands of people about. And suddenly on the top of the traffic light appeared a little sparrow. Little tiny sparrow. It was singing its wee heart out. And I thought, I hear something somewhere, Lord. I talk away to the Lord like that, and suddenly there it was. Singing. Right in the top of the traffic light. And I am not exaggerating, I found the tears rise in my eyes, and I stood gripped to the sidewalk, and a Welsh friend standing beside me, he says, "Brother, I know what's happening to you." He said, "I've seen it." "Do you know what that's saying to you, Derek?" I said, "Yes, brother, I think I do." He said, "God is saying to you, all will be well." He said, "In Wales in the 1930s, I think if I remember right, when I was out of a job and I was walking on the street one morning to the exchange to get some money," he said, "I was walking along and suddenly a little sparrow came flitting down and landed on my shoe. And if I remember right, my friend Bill said to me that God sent that sparrow often in the mornings to land upon his person." You see, God's into sparrows. He makes them, creates them. And in all our hectic world, God creates those little things. And every time you see a dead sparrow, just remember that sacred ground, because not one of them falls without your Heavenly Father knowing. I'm very exercised about doing a series here soon on the role of women. If I could get into your minds now, ladies, I wonder what you're thinking. I've been reading a book recently by Paul Tournier called The Gift of Feeling. Now, Paul Tournier was a Christian doctor who practiced for 50 years in Geneva. And Tournier says that men are always talking about machines and mechanism. And they're all decision and drive and pushing in their business, etc. But he reckons after 50 years of studying women as a Christian doctor that a woman isn't so much interested in machines and mechanisms. She has a wonderful gift that men don't seem to have much of, called the gift of feeling. And that Christian women particularly are more sensitive about personal relationships than men are. So I thought I'd try that out this week. And my wife and I were out eating somewhere together, and God forgive me, but there was a whole lot of men sitting beside us. I said, "Now, Margaret, we'll not say anything. Just listen to what these boys are talking about. Old fellas, they were all retired, it seemed to me, looked a little older than me." And they were all sitting talking. And you know what they were talking about? They were talking about cars. Now, I'm not here to be a comedian, but it was a riot. How fast his car could go and how well she went. And she did this and she did that and she did the other, but it was the car he was talking about. And I thought, "Mr. Tournier, you've maybe got something there, brother." I wonder sometimes men, if we are so busy accumulating money or driving our cars or getting into our business or trying to get academic prowess, that we haven't time to watch sparrows anymore. John Stott, probably one of the greatest living Bible teachers in the world today, says it's the only hobby in the world that you've got a Bible verse for. Ornithology. Consider the fowls of the air. Go out and look at them, says God. And go to the ant, thy sluggard, and consider her ways. Feeling. God speaks to you through sparrows. Maybe it wasn't a sparrow that God, and God fulfilled that to me in a very wonderful way, and I haven't time to go into it, and it's too personal anyway. But he answered my prayers, and I'll never forget that sparrow to the day I die. For God spoke to me through it. I'm sure if I got many Christians up here tonight, they could tell me about things that God spoke to them through. A friend, a telephone conversation, a little article in a newspaper, a verse out of the Bible, bumping into somebody on the street, turning around a corner. Suddenly, in the midst of everyday life, God speaking. Phyllis said to me in Scotland on Saturday, he says, I sometimes think it'd be great to be you. He said, there you go, he says, and all those crowds of people, he said, to preach to, and he said, but here in my Bible class, in the local church where I go to, oh, he says, Derek, he says, there's a lot of administration and a lot of work and a lot of nitty-gritty things. And I had to remind him that I have to go out for the coal at night too. But as you know from past experience, I send a wife usually. And I have bills to pay. And I too live in the nitty-gritty. And I just want to get tonight to where the rubber hits the road. Don't think just because I'm standing up in this pulpit, friend, that it's some sort of ether world you live in and that you don't have to face problems and heartaches and trials and difficulties and administrations and things to do. Everybody has to face it. No one is exempt, whether it be a preacher or teacher or evangelist or whatever. We all have to live. And we all have to just eat three meals a day. And we all have to go through this Ulster of ours with all of its problems and wonder wherever it's going to end. We all have to face the trials of this recession and the problems of unemployment and the great heartaches that it brings and the rise of filth and dirt within the nation and the pollution of the media. And our children being brought up in a society where the language outside of a Christian home is just quite honestly disgusting. Where God's name is anything but sacred in so-called Protestant Ulster. But we have a God who constantly speaks to us in the everyday circumstances of life. Keep your eyes open. God's always wanting to talk to you through things and circumstances. He uses people. He uses circumstances. If there hadn't been a hole in the ground where they put Joseph, then of course there never would have been a freedom from Egypt, would there? Or freedom to Egypt out of the famine for Jacob and the nation. God uses holes in the ground. And it's a hot day and he's just sitting there in his tent door. And if you've been in the Middle East on a hot day, you'd want to get in the shade. And he's just sitting there, and here three fellows, or three seemingly very ordinary men, are suddenly standing there at the door. Be very, very careful. Walk circumspectly in life. Because God wants to talk to you. And it's like Oswald Chambers once said, something that's worse than the devil is the word hurry. We're all in too much of a hurry. He's sitting there. Now, verse 1 expressly says that Jehovah appeared to him as he sat in the tent door. In an ordinary circumstance. Now, it's a great theme, this, and I don't want to leave it fast, you know. I mean, you take somebody like Moses. He's 40 years in the desert looking after sheep every day, and suddenly one day he's out and there's God. In a tree. Through a fire. Watch the ordinary circumstances. But will you notice down in verse number 10 of this chapter, it says, "And he said, I will certainly return unto thee." In verse 9 it says, "And they said unto him." Now we'll go into that detail, the details of that in a moment or two. But notice verse 9, "And they." And then in verse 10 it says, "And he." Now the 10th verse, it seems to me, has an accent on the deity of God. There were three of them. Now I can't prove anything. And like the great Campbell Morgan, I would say to you, stop taking notes at this stage because I'm speculating. But you know, the 10th verse, it seems to be that there is an accent on the deity who alone can create life and to whom nothing is too hard. But there's only one spokesman amongst these three. He said in verse 10 with the message. Now, who are these three men? Well, it seems to me that these three men represent a personal manifestation of God in a visible form, accompanied by created angels. Two created angels. Now, notice verse 22, will you? "And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abram stood yet before the Lord." And look at chapter 19, verse 1. "There came two angels to Sodom at even." Now, it would seem very clearly that those verses would seem to indicate that the three represented a personal manifestation of God in a visible form, accompanied by two angels. One was God, and the other two were angels. You remember in the fiery furnace, there was that other figure that drew near like unto the Son of God. A theophany. An appearance of God even before we have Christ in the flesh. In a manifestation. You know, it's fantastic when you think of it. And the response made from verse 2 to verse 8 that we read is very typical of people in the East, very polite. Notice he's courteous in verse 2. "Lift up his eyes, three men stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground." Notice all the activity from verse 6 and 7. He goes to Sarah, he gets her to prepare some food, he goes and he fetches this calf in verse 7, and he's all action. Notice his hospitality in verse 8. He takes butter and milk and the calf ready dressed, and he sets it before them and he gives them this lovely meal, and then he stands back, doesn't interfere. What a courteous man he is. He's standing under the tree and they're eating. Very noteworthy, this Eastern hospitality. Can I quote a verse to you? "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God wants to dwell with you. God wants to dwell with me. I don't know all who are in here tonight or who you are, my friend, but I've got a message for you. God's delights are with the sons of men. He loves to have fellowship with the man and woman he created. That's what we were created for. And he wants to dwell with you, to talk with you, to console you, to inspire you, to love you and care for you, to show you the mountains worth climbing, the ambitions that are worth having, to give you the rewards that are worth having. Oh, where did we ever get this idea that there is a heavenly Father up there who hates us, who is some kind of fiendish, terrible person, who has no love for man? God so loved the world, He gave the Lord Jesus to die at Calvary for them. Think of it. There's Zacchaeus sitting up the tree. As the great John McNeill, the Scottish Presbyterian preacher, used to say, he was sitting up there on the branch going to hell for the sheer want of pluck. He wouldn't come down. But Jesus said, I want to go to your house for tea today, Zacchaeus. Me? He nearly fell out of the tree. As the Irish preacher said, he came down like a shop crow. He couldn't believe it. And the Lord Jesus came home to dwell with this great sinner. Why? The whole town was talking about it. What about Peter, the fisherman? What about the two on the way to Emmaus? And the Lord Jesus draws alongside and He wants to go home with them and to have a meal with them. There's no heart so lonely or so humble that God doesn't want to dwell in that heart. There's no home so humble and no table so poorly provided that He'd refuse to sit at it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, God says, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Knowing God, said Jim Packer in his book. Yes, knowing God indeed. But at the outset, it seems to me that Abram, as he's sitting here, doesn't realize the full meaning of the episode in which he's taking part. He did not realize, it seems to me, when he set those three men down to that meal, that he was entertaining God. Didn't hit him until later. And I'm afraid as I look into your face tonight, and I must say that I'm probably, and God knows I'm not being facetious, probably more guilty of this than any of you. How often in my life I have failed to evaluate characters with whom I have come in contact. And I live to regret it. I love that story of the fellow one night in the storm. And the two old people arrive at his hotel. And they have nowhere to stay and he's full up. Then he thought, I'll take them in. And he brought them in. And he slept in the dining room or somewhere. And he gave them his room. And a year later he got a round trip ticket to New York City. And he was asked to go to the Waldorf Astoria Hotel, quite a place. I've just walked by it, I can tell you, I haven't been in it. One of the most famous hotels in the world. And he was brought in there, and here is a man standing. And it's the man that he took in that night with his wife. Let him sleep in his room. This man said, I made a note of you, young man, he said, and I thought as you give me your room, if that fellow would give a couple of old people a room on the night, then he's on a wild night, he's the kind of manager I would like for the new hotel I'm building. Boy, that fellow was awful glad he'd given up his bed. You never, ever know who you're talking to. Never. Ever. If they're strangers, you never know who you're talking to. I remember a series on television once, and there was a very famous actor in it, or quite a famous actor. And I happened to be coming home from Israel and going through Euston Station, and there he was standing over there. And I thought, well, I'll not get a chance again. And being Irish and very cheeky, I went over to him gently and said, hello. I said, I'm sure you get very tired of people coming up and talk to you. He said, not at all. I'm very glad to meet you. And we started to have a chat, and when he heard my accent, he was all intrigued about Northern Ireland. And he wanted to know about Northern Ireland. And I said, many a time I've watched you on television and I've enjoyed your acting. He played a doctor in a certain series I watched. And I began to talk about Israel. I said, I've just been coming from Israel. And I said, the thing is fantastic, you know. And I'm going on about Israel. I said, you know, what amazed me was, there they are surrounded by enemies, left, right and center. And yet they're preserved, that little strip of land, tremendously preserved. Although it's hardly a friend in the world. And he looked at me and he said, I know, he said, my wife is a Jewess. You know what it's like, don't you? Don't you? God, be careful. You never know who you're talking to. And that person that you think hasn't the slightest interest in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that person who seems so hard and so tough underneath it, could be really longing for the Lord. I remember going to a certain radio studio one day in this province to make a broadcast. And there was this fella and he was chain smoking. Oh my. My little children don't like smoking, and every time I go into a restaurant and there's somebody near and they start smoking, my twins blow the smoke away. And Margaret and I try to get underneath the seat. It's a scream. But he was smoking and smoking, and I got very nervous, and I said, Lord, help me just to get on here with your word. It's very hard to preach with a whole lot of smoke around you at a wall. And I started to talk about the Lord Jesus. Forgive these personal illustrations. I get criticized. People say that boy talks about nothing but himself, but God knows what I'm telling them for, and it's the Lord answer to, not anybody else. Sometimes personal things can touch where a whole lot of theory doesn't. And I tell this to help you. You know, I'm sitting there and we're talking about the Lord Jesus, and I thought, this guy, Lord, he's no time for it. And then I suddenly noticed the big tears in his eyes. And he virtually broke down and wept. A producer. He said, my mother's a Christian, you know. And he said, many a time I go by those crusades, I see in Ulster, he says, with the big signs up on the posters on the telegraph poles, and he said, I'd love to go in. You could have blown me away this time. I couldn't believe it. Please, will you please remember, eternity is in everybody's heart. Everybody's heart. Everybody thinks about God. Everybody thinks about death. Everybody wonders where they are and where they're going and what it's all about. And you and I, if we know the lovely Lord Jesus, are the light of the world. Not Aristotle or Plato or Jean-Paul Sartre or whoever. We are. We who deserved hell and the judgment of God. We who deserved to perish forever have been saved by His grace, restored by Him, and empowered to live in this difficult province, to be light in darkness and to be salt in rotten meat. How are we living up to it? Oh, I'm so glad that Abram was courteous. Always be courteous. You never know who's there. You know that the writer to the Hebrews said to the Christians on the basis of this tremendous story, he said, now you Christians, when you're entertaining strangers, remember that some have entertained angels unawares. And whoever said that angels stop appearing on the earth? Because the Bible doesn't. That person you had at your home and you never saw again could have been an angel. You say, well, it wasn't Bingham anyway. That's right. Absolutely correct. But honestly, I have a strong feeling that God's secret agents still appear. All I can do is quote the scripture on it. It can't be dogmatic. Just watch how you handle strangers. Or some have entertained angels unawares. Now, I believe that the most powerful comment on the Bible is the Bible. Let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Now, can I just read this without the preacher's comment maybe ruining it? Let me just read it. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? After all, God can't be sick, can he? In the proper sense of the word. As the Father is, you know, it's totally foreign to them. They say, Lord, you sick? When did we ever see you sick? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Some Christian arrive at your door destitute and in trouble, and you give them a cup of cold water. A cup of cold water doesn't go without its reward. Ah, but I'm looking upon some people tonight, and when I have called at their door with my family, they haven't just given me a cup of cold water. They've got the kettle on, and given me sugar and milk and tea. Of course, the sugar and milk's the best part of it. Well, I shouldn't really take it, I suppose. How many Christian women looking into my face tonight have made thousands of cups of tea over their lives and fed and looked after people who have called to see them when they could have seen them far enough? But for Jesus' sake, they got the kettle on. You say, come on, mister. Is it as real as that? Of course it is. You went to see that fellow in prison that everybody was embarrassed about, but you went to see him. And you sat there, and you went into the Kremlin or Maze or wherever, and you went through all of the paraphernalia you have to go through to get to him, and you sat down and you told him you still loved him and that Jesus loved him. You might as well have been talking to God face to face. Those little children in your Sunday school class who are driving you completely and absolutely, excuse the slang, bananas. And you're trying to tell them about Jesus, and they're trying to tell you about E.T. And your nerves, and you try your best to be interesting, and you've got a super Sunday school message today. It's so interesting. But they have something more interesting in their heads to talk about. But you've persevered for Jesus' sake. And you have loved those little ones when you could safely have sent them down the lagoon in a bubble for the afternoon. But you stayed there for Jesus' sake. You're doing it as unto the Lord. That's why the nitty-gritty becomes the ground of worship and blessing. That's why it's exciting to be a Christian 24 hours of every day. Because God blesses all work if it's done as unto the Lord. Teenagers, would you hand a sloppy homework to God if he asked you to do it? Some of us would do anything for God and for the Lord's work. But when it comes to doing it for your boss, forget it. We've got it all wrong. As we do it unto others for the Lord's sake, then we might as well be doing it for him personally. Oh, I know this is very basic, but folks, it's very important. It's not easy to change gear, is it, fellas? Not easy. Stand and wash dishes with your wife and then go out and teach a Sunday school class. and then come back home to changing nappies half the night. I know. Some fellas go absolutely to pieces because they're raised in the middle of the night with crying children. And they say, oh dear, when am I ever going to get free to really serve the Lord? That's the time to serve the Lord, brother. You get out of your bed and go and heat the bottle for a change. Honest. Many, many women, whenever they have little ones and they can't get out to worship, they say, oh, this is terrible. When am I ever going to get back to public meetings to worship? Come off it. Hannah stayed at home and looked after little Samuel, and she was worshiping as she looked after little Samuel. And the little boy that she trained when her husband went away up to worship and looked after became the one who led the worship of a nation before it was through. See what I'm talking about? Oh, I know it's very practical, but it's here. Clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty. Here comes a wayfaring man into your life. Watch how you handle him. He might be an angel. The Lord comes in the most casual way. He doesn't always come in a big flash and a bang and big evangelistic meetings and the big time preacher arrives and that's the Lord for 3 weeks working in the town. He works in that town all the time. He doesn't have to wait for us to get all organized before he gets busy. If he did, heaven would never be filled. We'll miss him unless we're prepared in our nature to discern him. The most amazing evidence of a man's nature being changed is the way in which he sees God to say, God led me here. God spoke to me. It's an everyday occurrence to him. Is that the kind of Christian life you lead? Or is it just God speaks to me on Sundays? God speaks to me at meeting. Look, if you live on meetings, and then you suddenly take an illness, and you're not allowed to go to meetings, then your faith begins to crack. Why? Because you've been living on meetings. You haven't been living on the Lord. Because if you have the Lord, it doesn't matter whether there's meetings there or not, you can still go on. Well, now you need meetings, and it's good to assemble ourselves together in meetings. It's wonderful and it's important. Well, what do you do with a fellow like Jeffrey Bull? And I've read his books about it. When he's taken by the communists and put in a cell for about 3 years and he can't get the meetings and he doesn't have any Bible. I can tell you that fellow learned more in there than he probably had learned in all the meetings he'd been to in all of his life. Read his books and you'll find out. Is Jesus Christ everything to you? 20 on Sundays. God speaks to me at meeting. Look, if you live on meetings, and then you suddenly take an illness, and you're not allowed to go to meetings, then your faith begins to crack. Why? Because you've been living on meetings. You haven't been living on the Lord. Because if you have the Lord, it doesn't matter whether there's meetings there or not, you can still go on. Well, now you need meetings, and it's good to assemble ourselves together in meetings. It's wonderful and it's important. Well, what do you do with a fellow like Jeffrey Bull? And I've read his books about it. When he's taken by the communists and put in a cell for about 3 years and he can't get the meetings and he doesn't have any Bible. I can tell you that fellow learned more in there than he probably had learned in all the meetings he'd been to in all of his life. Read his books and you'll find out. Is Jesus Christ everything to you? 24 hours of every day. Can you say, as you go to work in the morning, God led me here? You know, Abraham had difficulty at first in bringing the actual details of his life into touch with his real faith in God. That's why he connived like he did. And we saw that last week. He couldn't believe that the Lord would really work in the practical things of every day. No, God was into stars and all that. He wouldn't really work in the natural, but he did. And our Lord's actual life, anyway, was a continual manifestation of his real faith in God in washing disciples' feet. When was the last time you wiped somebody's dirty feet? I know somebody who's sitting in front of me here tonight, and for 30 to 40 years, they had to help someone who was virtually completely incapacitated in the very normal part of everyday life, in faculties of everyday life, for nearly 40 years. And he's looking into my face now, and if he could come up here and talk to you, then he'd be able to tell you it like it really is. When sometimes he was almost driven to thoughts of suicide, wondering would he ever find relief because of the tremendous burden he had to bear. In, let me put it this way, wiping someone's feet every day. Divine doctrine in those great chapters of John, sure, but Jesus came from divine doctrine to dirty feet in one sentence. So if you think I'm practical in trying to bring this down into the nitty-gritty of life, I'm not half so practical as the Son of God was. May I say that to receive hospitality from others in the Lord's name is not always easy. It's lovely to be able to feed the hungry and to look after the sick, and that by God's grace, and to know you're doing it as unto the Lord, and that gives it joy and gives it pleasure. But sometimes whenever people turn it on you and they start showering kindness on you for the Lord's sake, then sometimes you hear people saying, I can't accept it. I was with a very dear friend once in South Korea preaching the word, and a little small church had gathered some money, and they gave it one night after a meeting to my friend. And my friend was so embarrassed because these people were so poor, he refused to take it. He says, I can't take it, he said. How can I take it, Derek? These people are so poor. And they want to give me this. And I have far more than they have. How can I take it? But you have to take it if they're giving it to you in the Lord's name. Because they're not giving it to you so much as they're giving it to the Lord. And as a preacher, they were giving it to him as unto the Lord. And if you're identified with our Lord, then you'll have to go through the humiliation of accepting things of which you yourself feel unworthy. Believe me, it's a lot harder than some people realize. And when God's people are kind after Christian service done, and one feels totally unworthy of accepting anything in the Lord's name and say, I did it as unto the Lord, yet we must be very careful in how we react. Can I say something to you tonight, and you're listening so well? Honest, this class is the joy of my life. I never preach to any audience anywhere in the world that sits like you sit and listens like you listen. I love you in the Lord, and it's an honor and a privilege to teach you from God's word tonight. And I know many of you in years of experience for the Lord could leave me miles down the road, and you're here hungry tonight. And I feel very honored and unworthy of being even allowed to teach you. And I'm not saying that just for the sake of saying it. Can I say to many of you who have served the Lord, some of you young people in very difficult circumstances and have been very faithful in small things, you have not had the opportunity to serve God running free in some situation. You've been hemmed in by circumstances and hemmed in, and maybe marriage hasn't come your way, or maybe illness has come your way. You know what it is in your life, the burdens that you have to bear. Can I say to you tonight in my Lord's presence, God never leaves anybody in debt. Now, we've been into the whole question of reward in the Sermon on the Mount on the last series, and we know that the reward for the Christian is to see the hungry fed, and to see the naked clothed, and to see the sick relieved. The reward is the highest accolade to which that you started off by God's grace, to see it go on to its highest point. That is the reward in itself, to see the saved, the lost saved. That is the reward. A fellow couldn't be paid in money. He falls in love with a girl and he loves her, and someone says, you know, can you be paid for it? He would laugh. The reward for that is the consummation of marriage. Love's consummation, its very highest form, can't be paid for in money. So I'm not talking about just doing it for the sheer reward. We know from the Word of God what reward is about, don't we? But God never leaves us in debt. Never. Let's go back to Genesis 18. Verse 9, and they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. Verse 10 of chapter 18, and he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. The Lord used Peter's fishing smack, didn't he? And he gave it back to him nearly submerged by the weight of fish which the Lord drove into his net. The Lord sent down at a country marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, and he paid for their simple fare by filling their jars brimming with wine. The Lord took the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish, and he fed 5,000. And the little lad had what he needed and more. The Lord sent his prophet to lodge with a widow, and that widow had meal and oil, not only for the prophet, but for herself for many days. And Abram was no loser, for the hospitality he showed as he set those men down to that sumptuous feast that day. Because suddenly, the Lord speaks in verse 10 and says, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Oh, God is no man's debtor. Why, said John Wesley, I give God a spoonful and he gives me back shovelfuls. And how did Sarah react? Oh, well, I'm afraid I have to read this. Verse 10, and Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now, obviously, the women in that day, they weren't allowed to sit with the important visitors at this time. That's the way the society was. Maybe we'll talk about that in the series on the role of women. But that's the way it was. And she was sitting, obviously, in another part of the tent with a sort of a camel hair. It seemed, I'm told, a camel hair kind of partition, a veil between. And Sarah was in the tent, although she wasn't seen by the man, and she heard what they said. In verse 11, Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abram, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. Then he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Now, let me face this as honestly as I can. I've thought about this a lot. Sarah's laugh. And I mean, let's just really expound the word as it is. Look over at chapter 17, verse 15. Will you? And God said unto Abram, as for Sarah thy wife, chapter 17 and 15, thou shalt not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall her name be. Sarah, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I'll bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And God had Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. Abram laughed too. Now what's the difference between the laugh of Abram and the laugh of Sarah? Matthew Henry, that wonderful commentator, he says the difference between the two is, that Abram's laugh is a laugh of delight. What? Me? A father? Super. At 100 years old? Would you not jump if you were 100 years old? That's what he's saying. What wonderful news! But Sarah's is a laugh of derision. But ladies, let me be fair. That's only Matthew Henry's point. And he was a wonderful commentator. But he could be wrong. I don't know why God reacted so angrily to Sarah's laugh than he did to Abram's laugh. Maybe it was for that reason. I don't know. All I can say is this, that it seems to me that it was the fact that she denied it so emphatically that angered God. That really, truly, in her heart, in fact, the only audible words in all of the Bible ever recorded between God and Sarah were the words, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." That's the only recorded words. Audible words. And they seem to reveal that she had a superficiality of unbelief in her nature. She was superficial with regard to God's promises. But the Bible is very balanced, because in Hebrews chapter 11 we read that to her credit, Hebrews 11 says, "By faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." And although she may have laughed here at the thought of her having a child at her age, which was most unnatural, obviously both Abram and Sarah would have to believe it could be possible before a child could be born. So they must both have had faith together that such a thing could happen, naturally speaking. And that came later. So let's be balanced about Sarah. She is down in Hebrews 11 as one of the great women of faith because by faith she received strength from God to conceive seed. And she must have had to conceive seed, receive strength from God. How detailed is the Bible and how balanced? Some of you are sitting here tonight laughing, huh? I don't know, I haven't seen you, but you could laugh inside. God sees you when you laugh at Him inside. Do you know, friends, that thoughts are heard in heaven? Thoughts are heard in heaven, not just words. Are you staggered at that verse? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? This tremendous divine announcement? Are you staggered at what God can do? Are you facing a problem tonight and you say, "It can never happen. It's impossible. The conversion of that man, the conversion of my brother, the livening of our church, the bringing of revival, the awakening of the Church of Christ in Britain to a new day. It's impossible." No, it's not. Is anything, even Ireland, too hard for the Lord? No. Don't look at your faith or at your feeling and try and analyze it and say, "I have this much faith or that much faith." Look at the promise. And then look to the promiser, and your faith will be strengthened automatically. Don't always be trying to analyze how much faith you have. Keep soaking yourself in the promises of God, and keep looking from the promise to the one who promised it, and your faith will soar. Are the planets ever overdue? Do the seasons ever forget to come around at their time? Has God ever failed to keep His word? Has He? Is there any conceivable reason why God should not keep His word to you? His power is omnipotent, and would He ever have pledged Himself to do what He could not effect? He is faithful, that promise. God is faithful. And then the guests turn away and they head off towards Sodom. And I haven't time to go into it all, but you have read it in detail, some of you, and you can read it when you go home. Just let me say this. They start to turn to go away off towards Sodom in verse 16. And Abram is showing them the way. The three are going. And the Lord said, this is a fantastic verse, shall I hide from Abram the thing which I do? Seeing that Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, he'll command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he hath spoken of him. And as the Lord walks away with the two angels, we hear through the powerful word of God, the musings of God's heart, say, I'm not going to hide what I'm going to do from Abram, because Abram's my friend. And here we now come into a part of Abram's life where you see Abram really becoming God's confidant. And God's starting to tell him secrets. And he starts to reveal things to him. You see, a friend knows things that nobody else would know. My dearest friend will know things that others wouldn't know about me. And your dearest friend the same. And Jesus said, I'm not going to call you disciples servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his Lord doeth. But from now on, I'm going to call you friends. For all things that I have learned of my Father, I've made known to you. You're my friends, and I'm going to tell you the Father's secret. And I look upon tonight upon hundreds of the friends of the bridegroom who know the Lord Jesus, and he reveals the things of God to you. You're a friend of Jesus, the Son of God. I love that word. Shall I hide from Abram the thing that I do? And God says in verse 20, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah was great, and because their sin is grievous, I'll go down now and see what they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. What's this? The cry of a quiet city, shimmering in the heat, down there in the valley, is reaching God. Quiet city during the day. But there's a cry coming out of it. It's like my friend Tom Bathgate says, sin hurts God. Every time a sin is committed, a cry goes to God. Think of those 13 lives in that garden in London. Their blood cries from the ground to God for justice. Think of all the hundreds who've lost their lives in Ulster, many of them dear believers, over the last 10, 12 years, their blood cries from the ground. God doesn't forget. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The cry is going up from the city, and God's going down to have a look at it. You see, God obviously patrols through cities and looks at cities and checks out how things are. That's what he says. I'll get down now and see whether they've done all together according to what I've heard. All the homosexuality that was going on in this city, the cry of it stank to high heaven. And the immorality that came through Lot's two daughters, which we find out later, had obviously rubbed onto them. I mean, even it was disgraceful. It was a very immoral city. It's unbelievable when you think of how detailed this passage is about how God acts and what he thinks. And here comes the ministry of intercession with this privileged position of Abram. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, and Abram stood yet before the Lord. And Abram drew near and said, wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. And he starts to intercede with God on behalf of the city. Why? Because he says, Lord, are the righteous?
Are the righteous going to be taken in this judgment if you come in this city, as well as the wicked? And Lord, he is saying, really it seems to me, what will the rest of the nations think? It won't appear to be justice if the righteous die as well, Lord. And he starts to intercede on behalf of Sodom. And he was very naturally anxious about Lot, because Lot had been in there for 30 years now. And the passion for the glory of God is burning in Abram's heart. So he stands alone on the plains of Mamre, pleading with God for a city. Again and again, 6 times he pleads with God, persisting in prayer. What a privileged position he had, close to God, drawing near, listening to the Lord, hearing God's word. What a privileged position you have in this city, because you're the Abrams of today. Look at that lonely, earnest spirit as he stands there alone, verses 24 and 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and the righteous should be as the wicked, that they be far from thee. Shall not the judge, Lord of all the earth, do right? If I find, says the Lord, in Sodom 50 righteous persons within the city, I'll spare the place for their sakes. Then Abram moves in and says, Lord, I'm just dust and ashes, you know, and I've taken it upon me to speak to you. Notice the urgency, the loneliness, the earnestness, and the encouragement he gets, because God comes back every time he pleads and gives him an answer. And God gives an answer. But look at the deep humility. I'm just dust and ashes, Lord. But look at the persistence as he keeps going. Lord, peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I'll not destroy it. And if there be 40 found there, verse 29, God says, I won't destroy it. And Abram says, don't be angry with me, Lord, I'll speak. If there be 30 found there, I'll not do it. If I find 30, behold now, he says in verse 31, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. Just 20, Lord. And he said, I'll not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O Lord, verse 32, be not angry, and I'll speak yet this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I'll not destroy it for 10's sake. And then he stopped. Why didn't he go on? Why did he stop at 10? Look at the limitation he set on it. You know, I really trembled in God's presence this afternoon at verse 32. I will speak yet but this once. Why, Abram, did you think you had to only speak one more time? Did you think the Lord wasn't interested? God was drawing him in, into intercession. I'm going to say something. I think that by and large, the Church of Christ in Northern Ireland has stopped interceding. Stopped. It's given up. Prayer means they're empty. You go to them. Any church you like to mention, I don't care where you go. The people vote with their feet. They're not there, by and large. Why? Because intercession is hard work. Intercession is war. There's panic in hell when somebody starts to intercede. And Abram ceased asking before God ceased giving. God answered his prayer, you know. He brought Lot out of the city and he saved them because of Abram's prayer. Now, I know I'm raising big questions here, but it seems to me that that's what the passage is saying. Would you let that burn in your heart for a week or two? I will speak yet but this once. If our Lord Jesus took that attitude with us as he stands at God's right hand now interceding with God for you, day and night, 24 hours of every day, your high priest, Christian, intercedes with God for you. If he suddenly were to say, now, Father, you see that fellow thing, I'm going to stop. I'm just going to speak this one. Where would we be? He ever liveth to make intercession. Why do we stop?
I prayed about it, but it wasn't answered according to my ideas, so I'll stop praying. Moreover, as for me, said Samuel to Saul, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Now I lay this in God's presence by the power of the Holy Ghost upon this church and upon all the people in this place tonight who know the Lord. Will you be exercised and burdened about your own private intercession? You may not all be preachers, and you may not all be pastors, and you may not all be evangelists, and certainly you may not all be apostles and all the rest of it. You may not have great public gifts as other people may have, but every single Christian looking into my face tonight can be an intercessor. And would revival sweep across Ireland if some one person here tonight went out of this meeting and is going to say, I'll keep going till it comes. And because of my importunity, God may yet answer. All I can say is there are very few intercessors. It is a mind-bending passage. Is anything too hard for the Lord? If your knees are knocking, kneel on them and don't give up. Shall we pray?